Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to call them in, we can talk to you about them right here, maybe get some answers to you that would be helpful. If you have heard the program before and are not on the same page with the host here and would like to balance comment, if you have a disagreement, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I just want to announce for those of you in Southern California that I will be speaking in a couple of locations in February. You can find reference to them at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the link that says announcements, but I've got on the 11th of February a talk I'm giving in Temecula, California, in Riverside County, and there I'm going to be speaking on the subject "What's Wrong with Replacement Theology," which has to do with the current role of Israel in terms of the New Testament. It's called "What's Wrong with Replacement Theology." That's going to be in Temecula on the 11th. And then on the following Saturday, we've got a meeting in Lake Forest, which is in Orange County, and that'll just be an open Bible discussion. If you live in Southern California or are interested in either of those meetings, you can find information at thenarrowpath.com and the link that says announcements. All right, we're going to talk to John calling from Torrance, California, first of all. And if you'd like to call, we have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. I have a question. I listen to a lot of TV talk shows, religious shows, and radio shows that field calls, and I've never had heard this question asked regarding Exodus chapter 23, and its verses 20 through 21, just those two verses. And if you just bear with me, if I could just read those two verses. It says, "Behold,
okay,
I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression. This last verse, for my name is in him." And if you could just, you know, maybe at some other time read on the next couple of verses. But for the purpose of this question, these two verses here, who is this angel here? And what is this name mentioned here? It says, my name is in him. Have you looked into these two verses here?
Yes, actually. when God says my name is in him, the use of the term name means authority in this case, or I have authorized him. He has my name or my authority to act in my name is what he means. And the angel he's referring to could be a reference to a pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel, because the Bible sometimes refers to that pillar as the angel of the Lord. Or it could be the one who's referred to as the captain of the Lord's hosts in Joshua chapter 1, not chapter 1, but chapter 6, when Joshua came into the promised land and he was going to take the children of Israel to war against Jericho. An angel appeared to him bearing a sword, and he said he was the captain of the Lord's hosts, and this may be the angel that was bringing them into the land that God mentioned here.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's very important because do you actually know the actual name itself, or does the Bible give the actual name that's given here? It seems to be shrouded here, but I think if we are to understand God's Word and get to better truth, that it would be important to find out what this particular name is. Do you have any idea?
What is it? Exactly. What is it that you think? What do you think would be the value of knowing a particular name in this case?
I think it would draw us closer to God's Word, and it would expose more of God's truth if we find out what the name is, because I've looked at these verses, and there's other verses in the Bible, and I don't think we have time to really go delve into it.
Yeah, no, we don't. Yeah, well, God actually did reveal his name to Moses as Yahweh, and so Yahweh would be the name of God.
I'm sorry,
you got cut off, but I think that is the answer you're looking for. Yahweh is the name of God, and when God said, I've put my name in him, like I said, it's not really even focusing so much on the pronunciation of the name of God as it is saying that my authority has been given to him. If I said that somebody is acting in my name, that means he's been authorized by me to act in my place, and that's what God is saying about this angel. Okay, I appreciate your call, John. Let's talk to Dan from Colorado Springs, and we can also take your call if you want to reach us here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. I talked to you a couple of weeks ago, and I've been hearing of a doctrine recently, the doctrine of the Nephilim. Are you familiar with that?
Yes.
And it's tied in with the concept of the serpent seed and the angels mating with the daughters of men. And, you know, it looks to me like it's erroneous and heresy, actually. And I'm just wondering what you think of it, because there are some preachers out there that are preaching it fairly heavily. And
there's a lot of sensationalists. Yeah, there's a lot of sensationalist preachers. A lot of preachers are sensationalistic. They like to preach things that they think will get a lot of attention. One of those things that a number of preachers are passing along is that there are a race of people who are half human, half demon. Now, the serpent seed doctrine originally was the doctrine, which is a false doctrine, that Eve had relations with the serpent, and that Cain was conceived through that means, so that Cain was the serpent's seed. It does say in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the wicked one, and so they understand it that way. Of course, when John says that Cain was of the wicked one, it doesn't mean that he was conceived and born of the wicked one any more than when it says we are of God in the same book. It says that we were conceived and born of God in a literal sense. It's not talking about Cain's physical birth when it says he's of the devil. But some have understood it that way because they don't understand Scripture very well, apparently. And they believe that Satan was the father of Cain, and therefore Cain was the serpent's seed. Now, some who've held this view have said that the people who are identified today as the modern Jews are the serpent's seed. And there's no really excellent reason to say it, of course. Of course, this doctrine is so off the wall, there's no excellent reason to say anything, so they say. But what they're going on there is where Jesus said to the Jews he was speaking to in John chapter 8, in verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And so they're trying to say that, okay, that means the Jews were the serpent's seed. Now, the Nephilim comes from another story, and I guess there's people trying to put these two together, because the Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis 6. And Genesis 6 talks about sons of God taking wives of the daughters of men so that they would have families. And many people believe that the sons of God refers to angels who fell, demonic beings, and that they married women and they had children. Then also in Genesis 6 it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. And also after that, it says, after the sons of God came into the daughters of men and children were born to them. So we're told that Nephilim existed in the world in those days, although we're not told that they were the products of those marriages. That's an important point. A lot of people want to say, you know, demons married women, and Nephilim were born. Well, none of those things are actually stated in Scripture. The sons of God married the daughters of men. Now, if the sons of God refers to demons, well, so be it. It's not obvious that it means demons. Many people believe the term sons of God refers to people, godly people. just as the Bible says, we are sons of God. Today, we're followers of Christ. So, in my opinion, there's not a good reason to believe that demons ever married women. And even if they did, and even if that verse in Genesis 6 was saying they did, it does not say that the Nephilim were their offspring. So, everything about this doctrine is lacking in scriptural support.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, too. I was, I'm beginning to suspect that it's more of a propaganda thing to create a the idea of a bloodline for the Antichrist. You know, I have nothing to really base it on other than the tenor of the whole thing. It just seems to
the people who teach this often are trying to connect it with some end time scenario. If we're to believe that there's going to be an Antichrist in the end times, who is essentially, you know, Satan with skin on, this would not, you know, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that. But secondly, if it did, it would be sufficient for a man to be thoroughly demon-possessed or possessed by Satan, if that's if that was a necessary fulfillment of prophecy. This Nephilim thing, I think, is mere sensationalism.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you. Thank you very much. And also, I wanted to mention that I downloaded and listened to your Some Assembly Required, and I thought it was very good. Yeah, I thought it was
very
good.
Well, thank you. Okay, well, I appreciate you saying so.
Okay, well, thanks.
Okay, thank you very much. The download of the series Some Assembly Required, which you mentioned, is just one of many hundreds of lectures that can be downloaded from our website. And if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find an abundance of teachings there, MP3 files. They include verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible by myself, and also many hundreds of lectures of topical subjects, including the ones he mentioned. So if you've never really used the resources at our website, you just need to know nothing costs money there. You don't have to sign up anything. You won't get any email from us. We don't spam you. You just go and download what you want and take it. There's about 900 MP3 files there that you can just download. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Right now our phone lines are open, so you could get right through if you want to call me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can also call if you have a disagreement. You're welcome to call about that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I'm going to have you listen to this announcement, and I'll be right back.
Ever heard of replacement theology? Bet you never heard anything good about it. The reason is that this term is never used by those who are supposedly described by this label. It's only used by those who criticize it. What is replacement theology anyway? It is the view that God has fulfilled all of his promises to Israel in Jesus Christ. Why would any Christians object to this idea? Because it sounds to them that Israel has been replaced by the community of Christ, that is, the church, raising questions about the continuing relevance of these promises to the nation of Israel. Even its critics acknowledge that replacement theology was the view held by Christians for the first 18 centuries of church history. If there is something manifestly wrong with this view, why did all Christians believe it for 18 centuries? In a four-lecture series entitled, What Are We to Make of Israel?, Steve Gregg surveys the entire Bible, making an analysis of Israel's place in biblical times and today. Even many who strongly disagree with Steve's conclusions often admit that they can't refute them. Listen and see if you don't agree that Steve has faithfully represented the teaching of Scripture on this subject. What Are We to Make of Israel?, a four-lecture series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. You can reach us at 1-800-227-5278. 5278. By the way, that announcement about the series, What Are We to Make of Israel, is a timely announcement because I am going to be speaking on that subject in Temecula, California, on February 11th, and you can get information about that from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says Announcements. Let's talk to James from San Diego. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Love your ministry.
Sure.
backing up with the, hold on. I wanted to ask you about the Nephilim. If the Nephilim, you know, obviously they existed, right?
Right.
If they existed, where did the giants come from? Because I know that the word Nephilim means giant in Hebrew. And then, although I agree with you on the one side where it says that angels are supposed to be, you know, they're not supposed to have any, like, reproductive organs or whatnot. They're just supposed to be things. You know, they're not supposed to be able to recreate. So, I don't know. It's kind of confusing. So, can you elaborate more on that topic and then tell us where the giants then came from?
Well, the word Nephilim is believed to mean giants. It is translated giants in the King James Version. Some translations just leave it untranslated because they're not sure if the English word giant is equivalent to it. The word Nephilim is only twice in the scripture. It's found in Genesis 6, and then it's mentioned in Numbers 13, where the children of Israel sent spies into the land of Canaan, and the spies came back with a report that there were giants in the land, and they mentioned giants, and they mentioned the Anakim. Now, the Anakim were giants also. Where did giants come from? They come from giant genes, just like today. There are people who are very tall today, and there are people very short today, and this has to do with their genetics. Just like there are people who are black and white and red and yellow-skinned and blue-eyed and brown-eyed and black-haired and yellow-haired, these are all different traits that are coded in our chromosomes. And so there are genetic giants, and there are genetic dwarfs, and there are genetic people of every size conceivable, well, up within limits. There's not people Tom Thumb size or Jack and the Beanstalk giant size. We're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk giants when we're talking about giants. We're talking about big men. The giant that David killed was about 10 feet tall. It's pretty unusual for there to be 10-foot tall people today, but you get people who are up close to that, and there might even be some in modern times who have been that tall. They're rare, and I think they were fairly rare through most of history, but what's being told in Genesis is that they weren't quite so rare in ancient times as they are now. And that may be because these giants that are mentioned in Genesis 6 were all killed in the flood. Noah's flood came after that and would have killed them all off. And yet there was still the genes in the human race for giants, so there were later giants again. I mean, and there are still big people. Giants are just a reference to very big people. But I hope that helps. Let's talk to Vince in Chino Hills, California. Hi, Vince. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a question. It's not necessarily on the Bible, but it has to do with the Bible topic. I've listened to your show for a while now. I really enjoy it. And I remember you saying that back in the early days of your ministry, you were involved with Calvary Chapels. And I know that Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, they're all very pre-trib, you know, pre-rapture, all this kind of stuff, you know, the dispensational point of view. And I know that you have stated, and I've read on your website, that initially you taught that and you believe that, but as you got into the Word, your eschatology changed. And I was just wondering, and I don't mean to put you on the spot or anything, but is it the reason why you're not with Calvary Chapel anymore is because you had a change in your eschatology versus what, and I don't know if they mandate that you have to believe, you know, pre-trib, pre-rapture and all that kind of stuff?
Yeah,
I don't know if you get the nature of my question or not, but
right. I became involved with Calvary Chapel in 1970 in Costa Mesa. That was during the Jesus Movement. I was 16 years old. I was already a Christian. I'd been saved as a child in the Baptist Church, and I was already a Bible student years before I went to Calvary Chapel. But when I was 16, I came to Calvary Chapel and was very much enjoyed the Jesus movement, very much benefited from Chuck Smith's ministry and Lonnie Frisbee's ministry and the ministry of many of the Calvary Chapel preachers at that time. I got baptized in the Spirit there at that time. And I became a Bible teacher shortly afterwards. Not in the church, of course, I was just a teenager. But I was teaching at my high school and teaching other places. Much later, a decade later, I became a Calvary Chapel elder in Santa Cruz to the newly formed Calvary Chapel there in 1980. But, I basically, when I was 16, I just accepted pretty much all the teaching. It was pretty impressive. Chuck Smith knows the Bible very well. And I really respect that about him. And I'm glad he teaches the Bible verse by verse. But one thing I didn't know, and I'm not even sure if he knew, but I can't really say whether he did or not, but I didn't know that he was teaching only one system of theology called dispensationalism.
Right.
I assume he was teaching what he learned when he went to Bible college, and I'm not sure if they told him that it was just a system either. I mean, what we were just informed was this is what the Bible says. We didn't know that we were being taught the Bible from a particular slant. I studied my Bible, and eventually I did change my views on eschatology just from my own study of the Scripture, but it took me years. It was 6 or 8 years before I came to my present positions, but in the meantime, I moved from Orange County to Santa Cruz, where there was not a Calvary Chapel at the time. So I just left the Calvary Chapel movement only because I left the area. And then later I was involved. But by the time Calvary Chapel formed in Santa Cruz in the 80s, the movement had standardized much more than in the early days. It had become more like a denomination. And certain doctrines do define the movement. Yeah.
Yeah, the reason why I ask is because I listen to K-Wave. I attend a Calvary Chapel, as a matter of fact. But all the guys that they have on the radio, they're all dispensationalists. Not one of them presents an alternate view, or there's a possibility of another view, you know, amillennialism or
right. Well, that's by design. That's not an accident. That's by design.
Okay.
Calvary Chapel has become a very standardized movement. And one of the things you certainly must believe, if you're going to teach in the Calvary Chapel movement, you have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and in the dispensational scheme. So you'll never really hear a Calvary Chapel pastor teach something else. In fact, it's pretty rare, and I don't know, it may be that some do, but it's pretty rare to hear a Calvary Chapel pastor mention that there are other views that are credible. It'd be one thing if they said, you know, the view we're teaching here is the dispensational view. And we believe it is the most scriptural view. But there are people out there who are good Christians who actually hold views more historic that the church held throughout history that we don't agree with, but we just want you to know there are other views out there. I think that'd be a very honest way to teach. And when I, you know, when I learned other views, I was somewhat disappointed that I had not been taught that way.
Do you know of any denominations that do teach that way? They give you alternate views to whatever the subject matter?
I don't think any one denomination could be recommended. I do think there'd be individual pastors who would have an attitude of wanting to educate rather than indoctrinate. You know, there is a difference.
Yeah.
And, you know, you might find one at a Pentecostal church or a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or any number of churches. You know, the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, is not dispensational. But I don't know that any individual pastor in that movement would teach you all the different views. He might. It'd be more the temperament of the pastor and the philosophy of the pastor rather than the denomination.
Okay. Well, thank you for your answer. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Vince. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay, Debbie from Denver, Colorado, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes, I have a question that I've been studying for many years, my husband and I, and I can't seem to get an answer on, and it has to do with Revelation 20, where the devil is thrown into the pit for 1,000 years, and then he's released again to deceive the nations. I'm wondering Okay, why after 1,000 years is he released again to deceive the nations, and what nations are we talking about?
Well, I think the nations there refers to all the nations other than Israel, because in Scripture the word nations usually means other than just Israel. The Hebrew word goyim means Gentiles or nations, and so that's how the term is usually used in Scripture. Why is Satan loosed again? I'm not really sure why he's loosed again. It is perplexing why God would do that, allow him out again for one last, rebellion. But it would seem that the reason that God does so, I say it seems because I don't know, but it seems that God might do so because he just wants to, test the fruit that's been produced during that time where he was bound. When the church has been prominent, when the church has been empowered especially, lots of people are harvested into the body of Christ. And then at the end, maybe he just wants that all to be tested before the final day. I don't really know. But it certainly does provide a test. It provides a test for everyone, on the earth, whether they will stay with Christ or not.
Okay, so for me as a Gentile, I'm sorry, so, after those 1,000 years, I will be tested again?
Well, you're probably thinking of the 1,000 years as taking place after the second coming. I have a different view of that, and since the music is playing, I'm going to be cut off here in 45 seconds. Let me suggest that you go to my website, The Narrow Path, and look up a series under the topical lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And you'll find my lectures on the millennium there. And that'll answer your question much better than I could do here in just a few seconds' time. I wish I could do more now, but I'm going to be cut off myself. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can get all the information you need about this ministry or download any of these lectures that are mentioned at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, and you can donate from the website or find out more about how to do so there. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again soon.